Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is our text. Our task is to unfold for you the covenantal and eschatological framework of the gospel. The covenantal and eschatological framework of the gospel. Now, don't let those words scare you. I'm not going to teach a heady seminary level theology lesson. But I am going to teach you a framework that is absolutely essential to you understanding the gospel. We live today with we have since the Reformation, a truly reductionist gospel. And this has been no more the case. It's actually ramped up and become even more intense in the revivalism of the last 200 years, where the gospel has been reduced to a level that it is marketable, it's saleable, and instead of teachable and transformational. Let me say that again. In the last 200 years, the gospel has become reductionist, meaning what's the very minimal that one has to believe to be a Christian. Part of this is the reason is because there are so many evangelical splinters and denominations and groups that we've tried to find unity in our gospel by reducing it again to a very, very base, minimal, reductionist level so that we can find something, some common point of agreement. Even though the Bible teaches that our unity is not in word, it's in spirit. The bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, says that our unity is in the spirit. It's a spiritual unity in the bond of peace. Their unity is found, in other words, in the fact that we all have the Spirit. We all have been drawn to the Father, regenerated by the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit empowers us. Christians are all people of the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says that if you do not have the Spirit, then you are not belonging to Christ. You're not of His. So our unity is not in our ability to find common ground with those who are in error. Our ability and our unity to find is not found in our ability to find common ground with those who are in error, but our ability to recognize community within among those who share the Spirit, who walk in the Spirit, who live in the realm of the Spirit and not that of the flesh. Nonetheless, what has happened is that this gospel that we have today is a reductionist form of gospel that is down to a bare minimal for two reasons. One, it is marketable, it's saleable that way. It doesn't offend anybody. And secondly, it fits with the party line. In other words, men have come at the gospel through their system, through their theological system, through their tradition. And so they've had to make the gospel adapt to their system, their agenda, their interests, which are not the interests of Christ Jesus, but the interests of their own magisterium or the some kind of doctrinal formula that they have presupposed and put on top, imposed on the text. Now, having said that, the fact remains, thanks be to God, that the Bible does contain its own covenantal and eschatological framework through which we understand the gospel. And when I say covenantal, I mean that God has revealed himself through a series of covenants. And I'll talk about that in a minute. And eschatological, I'm not talking about some end time hysteria. I'm not talking about a new series of books to rival Left Behind or the movies or any of that kind of fantasy world. I'm talking about a understanding of eschatology as being inaugurated eschatology, meaning that the promise of God's restoration and the redemption and the glory of living in His presence has begun in the present day through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, so that Christians are now a people of a new covenant age, living in the present day, already and not yet. So, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, and then I'm going to give you just a brief outline of the framework so that you can begin to get comfortable with what I mean by framework. Because what I'm giving you here is the Bible's own framework. Now, I recognize that there's not a system out there that doesn't say that it's biblical. But the problem is when you hold the Bible up to it, it doesn't work. You can't find it. You can't find, for instance, in covenant theology, you can't find a covenant of works or a covenant of redemption or a covenant of grace. Those are all covenants that they've made up, they fabricated, and imposed upon the text. Nor can you find half of what, or most of which, dispensationalism teaches regarding their seven dispensations and starting with the garden and the fall and all forward. You can't find the two peoples of God that they teach. You can't. There's just so much you can't find in Scripture that it's hard to say that it's a biblical system. On the other hand, we should be aware of the fact that the Bible has integrity. We should embrace that fact. We should hold that as being precious, a precious truth. The Bible has integrity. The Bible is true. And, as I've said in other episodes, there is this principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. So you don't need a system to be able to tell you what the Bible says once you understand the framework, the Bible's own framework. And so we'll start that today, but we're going to look, first of all, at the big picture. The big picture, which is always good to start with, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul says here, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." End quote. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. What we have here as a big picture is Paul's overview of the redemptive promise and work. What we have here is God's eternal purpose. He says quite clearly, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." This is a Trinitarian work. God the Father chose, the Son secured, and the Holy Spirit appropriated and sealed that work. So, we could say, in summary, of this, even this one verse, this one section of Scripture, I should say, God's eternal purpose is to create for his own glory a people worthy of his presence. Let me say that again. God's eternal purpose is to create for himself and for his glory a people worthy of his presence. Now that is a lot in itself, but that is an overall big picture view of the entire Bible, of the entire redemptive revelation. Excuse me. And that redemptive history then, beginning in Genesis, has unfolded as a progressive revelation of that purpose. Unfolding, now listen, through a series of covenants, all of which find their fulfillment in the person and finished work of Christ and the new covenant he consecrated in his own blood. So all the biblical covenants, not the ones that men create and put on top of them, but all the biblical covenants, for example, the Abrahamic covenant. I'll even go back further. The Noahic covenant with Noah. The Abrahamic covenant is when redemptive history really began. So Abrahamic, and then the Mosaic covenant given at Sinai, and then the Davidic covenant given to King David, that of his seed, that a king would rise, who would reign forever over Israel. All of those covenants were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the new covenant, the promised new covenant, that he consecrated in his own blood. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Joel 2, 28 through 30, and Luke 22, 20, all bear out that Christ's coming, his first coming, was to inaugurate the new covenant, which he sealed in his own blood. Now, in the Gospels, we read that at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon Jesus of Nazareth. And the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The life and ministry of Jesus, therefore, was a Spirit-anointed display of God's saving rule. A Spirit-anointed display of God's saving rule that had been restored. And the preaching of the kingdom, Mark 1:15, that Jesus announced, he said, "The time is fulfilled. Repent, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom of God was inaugurated by Jesus during his life and ministry. The devil's reign was overthrown. Sin and death were defeated at the cross and the resurrection. So we're moving through, starting to move through redemptive history here. And we now understand that the resurrection of Christ meant that the final resurrection for which the Jewish people understood would come. You remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus, and he told Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "Yes, I know. He will rise in the resurrection." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one who believes in me shall ever die. So shall live. All who believe in me shall live, even though they die." Do you believe in this? Do you believe this, Martha? And she said, "Yes, Lord." So the point is that Jesus himself, in his resurrection, changed everything that we understood about timing. Jesus' resurrection was so astounding, not only because God raised him from the dead, not just resuscitating, not just giving his old body new life, but a new glorified body, a new creation, a new beginning for humanity dawned at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the Jewish mind, the early church understood, therefore, that this meant that the final resurrection, though it is yet to occur, had begun in the present with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is more, this also meant that a new creation had dawned, because Jesus was in a body unlike our own. Ours belongs to the old age, to the old creation. His resurrected body is a new creation, and a new creation he represents, the dawning of a new creation. And what's more, his resurrection means that our resurrection, for those of us who are in him, is guaranteed. So, next Easter, when you celebrate Easter, keep in mind that you're not only celebrating the historic event of Jesus being bodily raised from the dead, you are acknowledging the fact and celebrating the fact with great joy, I hope, that your resurrection is certain, not because of anything you've done to earn it, but because you are in him who is the resurrected one. So the final resurrection to new life, to eternal life, is certain. This is what Jesus meant in John 6 when he said, "All who come to me, I will never turn away, and I will raise them up at the last day. All that the Father gives me, I will receive and raise them up on the last day." So, we have this timing. The resurrection changed everything regarding the timing. That which was expected to occur only at the very end of the age, at the wrap-up of human history, in the beginning of the eternal age, has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, and we who are in him, our resurrection is in him. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the power, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells within you and I. The same power. We live now in resurrection power. Which brings us to the next point. And the next point is this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the subsequent outpouring of the Spirit both represent the dawning of a new age. The coming age has happened. The new creation, and with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, means the new covenant age. The promise of the new covenant, spoken of in the prophets, has already been mobilized in the present day. The promised restoration of the presence of God has occurred at Pentecost, so that the presence of God is now permanently among the people, within the people, and dwelling among them as the eschatological people of God. meaning a people who are living out the coming age in the present day. So, as a new creation, old things have passed away, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5. New things have come. I love the old King James Version. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, new, all things have become new. There's a power there in that language. And I want you to get a grasp of that. You, in this moment, are a representative of a new creation. The coming age being lived out in the present. You are in Christ now. Although it is yet to be fully realized what that means. I spoke with you about that prior to this in 1 John chapter 3. So, the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit changed everything, especially about timing. It means that something is changed now. We are in an already and not yet state. We are no longer belonging to this world and to this present evil age. Galatians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. So, we no longer belong to it. Along with sin and death comes this, the law that was prescribed as a constraining force to the law and sin, I mean to sin and death, also belongs to this present age. There's a whole new age begun. Now, I know that phrase, new age, is difficult because we have a whole worldly spirituality that calls itself new age these days. But we were using that phrase long before they came out with it, before they adopted it. So call it coming age in the present, call it whatever you want to call it. The point is the newness, the new and living way, the newness of life, the new, radical new creation, the radical new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit. Every Christian is a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, which gives life. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Look it up. He considered himself, he and his associates, as ministers of a new covenant, a radical new covenant. And he goes on in chapter 3 and parts of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians to describe the transformational effects of this covenant from glory to glory. Not as we look to the law, but as we look to the image of God in Christ. In fact, he uses the law as a contrasting glory, a fading glory. That this veil that Moses put over his face so that they would not see the fading nature of that glory. But the glory that we see in the face of Christ is a non-fading glory. And as we focus on Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we too are being transformed from glory to glory. So when I speak of the covenantal framework, I'm speaking of the fact that every Christian is now under a radically new covenant. Now, God is a covenantal God, but we are under a new covenant. Unlike, wholly distinct, wholly separate, wholly different from the former covenant, meaning the Mosaic Law covenant. The covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David have been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He's the long-awaited seed of Abraham, through whom God promised to redeem the world, to redeem humanity. And David's son will reign on his throne forever. And of course, we know Jesus is the son of David. He is the true son. All of his covenants are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you who are in Christ are under a covenant that Jesus consecrated with his own blood. The new covenant. Not some fabricated covenant of grace for which the new covenant is simply an administration thereof. Not this fabricated covenant of grace for which the old covenant is convoluted into the new covenant. No. The new covenant, read it for yourself. Read Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9. Put aside your copies of the confession. Put aside your systematic theology and read Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. And what you will discover there is that the writer to the Hebrews is telling his brethren, the Hebrews themselves, that the new covenant for which Jesus is alone is our high priest means a changing of the law. Where there's a changing of the law, there's a change of the priesthood, he says. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not order under the order of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. No, Jesus is a new priest, our high priest, under a new and better covenant with better promises. It's all right there. Read it. Read it for what it says. Let it say what it says to you. And if it conflicts with your tradition, if it conflicts with what you've been taught, read and believe it. It's the scripture, after all. It is the final authority, after all. I've already told you, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through probably chapters 4 through 6, that entire chapter through the first 6 verses of chapter 4. Read that. That will show you the distinct nature between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the radical nature of the New Covenant for you. So, the New Covenant is the covenantal framework. The eschatological framework is the fact that the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost means that the timing has all changed, so that the coming age has begun. With the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, the new creation and the new covenant age of the Spirit have begun in the present day, so that the people of God, the church, the holy people of God, which if you are in Christ, you are named, among whom you are named, means that you are in a unique time in history. You are in a time in the in-between times between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. But we're not in a waiting room. The Spirit has come. He has appropriated the work of Christ into your life. He has empowered you to live the Christian life. The primary imperative within the New Testament is walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. So, covenantal, eschatological. You are a person living in an already and not yet state. Now, this has some very important implications, of course. It means that you have a new identity. You have a new purpose for living. You have a new hope as well. A certain hope. It isn't a hope of, do I just hope this is going to happen? It is a certain hope. It is tied to a certainty, because it isn't tied to anything you have done. It isn't tied to any good works that you can do. It's tied to that which has already been accomplished in Christ on your behalf. and the outpouring of the Spirit was intended to empower you to live the Christian life today, because the Spirit, now hear me now, the Spirit is the replacement of the law. The Spirit is the replacement for Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as far as a covenant is concerned. The Spirit is the new constraint, the only true constraint against the flesh. The Spirit is a replacement of Torah and the antidote to the flesh. So we don't suffer this conflict that we think we do sometimes. The conflict is not within us. The conflict is between the Spirit and the flesh. Our job is to yield to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and give no place to the flesh. So we are an eschatological people of God, living this life out now. Now, let me just conclude with what this means for you as far as your paradigm for living. Because this is very transformational. If you understand what I just said, that in the coming of Christ, that the kingdom of God, God's saving rule, was inaugurated. The overthrow of Satan was begun. And with the resurrection of Christ, a new creation has dawned. Jesus' new body is not a resuscitated human body, is a new glorified body, a body just like we too will have one day. A new creation has dawned, and with the outpouring of the Spirit, a new covenant age has begun in the present day, though it is yet to be fully realized. Now this means that you, my dear brother and sister, are people of the Spirit realm. You belong in the realm of the Spirit. No longer do you belong in the realm of the flesh. What is indicative of you, and remember, what is indicative of you as a Christian, what God has accomplished on your behalf, is always precedes any imperative. The indicative simply means that this is who you really are now in Christ. You are no longer a selfish, self-centered idolater. You are a flesh precious child of God in whom the Spirit dwells. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The selfish, self-centered idolater that you once were has been crucified with Christ. Let him be dead. Let her be dead. Understand that. And begin to affirm about yourself what God says about you. And that is that you are now in His Son. Holy and blameless, He said. That we might be holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, let me prescribe that you read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, at least once a day. It only takes 3 minutes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And read it and read it and read it until you begin to believe it. Till you begin to understand what God has done for you in His Son. And what He has appropriated and realized in you by the Spirit. So let me close now with just a few verses out of Romans chapter 8. Just, I want to drive home this point. That you are now in the realm of the Spirit. We know what it's like to live under law without the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 7. But in Romans 8, he tells us, therefore there is now no condemnation, because those who are in Christ Jesus, by the way, he's speaking of an eschatological condemnation. That great day of the Lord at the end of human history, when God wraps this thing up and there's a judgment for good or ill, for good or condemnation, for life or death. He's saying that judgment has already been rendered if you are in Christ. It was rendered at the cross. So while there will be a final judgment, your final judgment will be predicated not upon what you do between now and then, Hallelujah. But upon what Christ has already done on your behalf. Therefore, there is no condemnation, no eschatological condemnation to fear for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because, and then he starts to get into the indicatives now. And indicative simply means this is what is true about you. Because the Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Why did he do that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is not a prescription, my brothers and sisters. That is a description. Big difference. He's not saying, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. He's saying, if you are in Christ, you belong to the realm of the Spirit. Now walk in it. Walk in the realm to which you belong. It's a description. It's a descriptive term. It's not a prescriptive term. Please try to grasp that. Prescriptive means that you should do this. Descriptive says, oh, that's who you are. You are in the Spirit. Now listen to it. He'll say it. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Now, you can be very religious. You can even be a professing Christian and have your mind set on the flesh. There are lots of unregenerate people professing Christ these days. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. See, it's a spirit versus flesh contrast. A spirit versus flesh conflict. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? Life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now let me just emphasize here. Those who would place you back under law, whether it's tithing or Sabbath keeping or baptizing your infants or whatever way that would manifest, think that by doing that, the great lie, let me say it this way, the great lie of our time is that God is somehow pleased when we relate to Him on the basis of law. Let me say it again. The great lie of our time is that God is somehow pleased when we relate to Him on the basis of law, when in fact He's given us His Son. And He says, Paul just said here, that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. To reject the reign and rule in presence of the Holy Spirit in your life in favor of living under law, which is exactly what you do, whether you're a Christian or not, you place yourself back under law, you're rejecting the Spirit, and you're placing yourself back under law, you're placing yourself back in the realm of the flesh, you're out of line, you're out of order, and you cannot please God. The very thing that people think they can do by hanging the Ten Commandments in their home, by reciting the Ten Commandments to their children, to looking to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as the rule of life for the Christian, They think they're pleasing God, but they're not. They cannot please God through the law. Listen, there's over 600 laws. There's not just 10. There's 600 laws in Torah. All first five books of the Bible are the law in a Jewish mind. And you can't, unless you think you can keep all 600 of those perfectly, then you're under a curse. Can you break one, you're toast. James tells us that. You break one, you're done. Galatians tells us that. You who want to relate to God on the basis of law, don't you realize that you keep one law, you got to keep them all. You can't pick and choose, no matter what certain theologians would tell you. There's no civil, moral, or ceremonial law. God doesn't divide his law up for you. It's law, period. And it's in contrast now to his son who has fulfilled the law. And we who are in him now are not law keepers. We are not law observers. We are law fulfillers. That's what he says in the verse just above here, doesn't he? For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, don't forget that clause, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met or fulfilled in us. This is breathtaking, folks. That God has so done a work within you and his son that you are now have a new nature. The whole purpose of the new covenant, read it for yourself, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. The whole purpose of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 through 31 through 34, is to create a people who are law fulfillers, not just law keepers, not just law observers, but law fulfillers. People who do the law by nature. This puts regeneration in the miracle status that we perhaps didn't appreciate before, doesn't it? God regenerated you by his Spirit in order to recreate you from a sinner to a saint. And while you're in process, you are progressively being conformed into the image of his Son. You are by standing, by position, already that. Romans 8, 28 through 30. 26 through 30. You are already that. That's how God already sees you. And the Christian life, then, is about recognizing that you don't belong to the realm of the flesh anymore. You belong to the realm of the Spirit. And your job in the Christian life, your obedience, your imperative, if you will, is to bring your daily conduct, your thinking and your actions into line with who God has already made you to be. Whereas religion would say, well, here's all these rules, and you got to keep these rules in the hopes of becoming something you presently are not in order to be accepted by God someday. The New Testament, rather, says God has already done this work in his Son and united you to his Son. Now, you are a different person. You are a new creation. You are a new being under his, in him, under a new covenant, sealed in his blood. Now, be that. Be who you already are. Work that out in your life with fear and trembling, knowing it is God is at work in you. Now, back to Romans. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now, verse 9. You, however, Christian, are not in the realm of the flesh. but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. See, these are absolutes. The Spirit or the flesh is not something that you walk in between back and forth. Well, I'm on the in the flesh on Mondays and Wednesdays usually, but Tuesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays, I'm usually in the Spirit. And most of the times that carries over through Sunday morning. But then Mondays I get back in the flesh. No, that's not how it works. I've actually heard Christians talk like that. Well, I really got mad at my neighbor the other day, and, you know, I must have been in the flesh that day. No. We don't move back and forth. Colossians 1 tells us that God has rescued us from the domain of Satan and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We don't hold dual citizenship, folks. We don't go back and forth. We're not slaves of sin one day and slaves of righteousness the next. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? The power and the majesty of what God has accomplished on your behalf in His Son is breathtaking. Far from being just a old sinner saved by grace, you are a holy one in God's sight. And now bring your conduct into line with that reality, because that is your reality. Your reality is not that of a sinful, self-centered idolater who just happens to be under the blood of Jesus. No, your reality is as a regenerate child of God with a new nature and with a new heart and a new renewed mind in whom the Spirit dwells, and that's working out into your life in a state of already and not yet. Well, yet to be fully realized, you are never going to be more justified, accepted, loved, or secure than you are today. There's nothing you can do. It's done. You, however, verse 9, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead also will also give life to your mortal bodies. There you go. The resurrection of Christ guarantees your resurrection because of His Spirit who lives in you. Now, let me just pause here. The indicatives I spoke to you about earlier. Again, indicative simply means, it's an English grammar word that simply means what is really true about you. What's indicative about you? Ends in verse 11. And then Paul picks up in verse 12 the imperatives. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh. You are not obligated to your flesh. Isn't that exciting? You don't have to sin. You don't have to drink. You don't have to use drugs. You don't have to commit adultery. You don't have to act out in any fashion today. You're no longer in that realm. You're in the realm of the Spirit. We have an obligation, but it is no longer to the flesh to live according to the it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, now here's your obligation, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. You don't approach God on the basis of law, because you don't approach God, and so therefore, you don't approach God on the basis of fear. Rather, the Spirit you received who brought about your adoption to sonship, he says, and by Him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's the means for assurance. That's the means for assurance. That's one of the reasons, motivations for us to obey, because we gain great assurance when the Spirit affirms in our hearts that we are children of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory. End quote. So there's a brief introduction, a big picture overview of what I mean when I say a covenantal and eschatological framework. This is really important. I hope that you'll listen to this humble attempt to convey to you precious truth more than once. It's transformative. The gospel is intended to transform you, not just inform you. The gospel is intended to transform you from the inside out, to not only give you the new life, but bring you to new living. A new and living way. You are far more than just a sinner whitewashed. You are more than just a pile of dung, as Luther said, upon whom the fresh winter snow has fallen. Those are all very pathetic, ignorant expressions of the gospel. They do not represent the gospel at all. You are not a pile of dung sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You are a new creation. You are a new creation under a new covenant, living as a beloved child of God, filled with His presence by the Spirit. So what I hope that you can capture in this and in any coming sermons is the indicative, what is true about you, because of what God has done in Christ on your behalf and appropriated to you and empowered you by His Spirit. I would have to say that the biggest absence that we see today in the gospel is this covenantal and eschatological framework, and the fact that the role of the Spirit. Gordon Fee, in his book, God's Empowering Presence, states that the Holy Spirit has been domesticated in the church and marginalized in the academy. And I think he's right. It's always interesting to me how heady Western theology is, how scholarly, how scholastic, but how inept it is in the pews. And so, we pray that God has brought us to a new era, a new time where He's going to, we can move beyond 500 years of reformation, as one man puts it, and move into a next 500 years of transformation, if the Lord tarries. Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't it be exciting if Christianity really meant transformed lives, empowered by the Spirit, where the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace? Well, and then maybe people will come into my counseling office looking for advice as to how to better live the Christian life that they're already doing a fine job doing, instead of coming in because they're broken, they're hurting, they're in despair, largely due to their faulty view of the gospel. May God have mercy on us and continue to cause us to look into the face of Christ, where we find the glory of God. Amen.